Fraser picked up his children from his estranged wife, he told them to kiss their mother goodbye. It was something he'd never done on any previous access visit. Over the next 2 days, Fraser killed all three of his children in his Caringbah home, the New South Wales Supreme Court was told yesterday. He gave his sons, 5-year-old Ryan, 4-year-old Jared, doses of Mogadon before drowning them, the court was told. Any murder's awful. But somehow it seems worse when it's children that are killed. And somehow it seems worse when the children killed are children of the killer. To be murdered by your dad is about as bad as it can be. Fathers are to be committed to children. I have 3 kids. As a father, I'm to love them, and I do love them. I'm to care for them, and I do care for them. I'm to be protective of them, and I am protective of them. Children are not to be vulnerable before their father. They shouldn't have to be protected from their father. That's not how fathers are to be. We saw this last week as Andrew took us through the second part of 1 Thessalonians. Just open up the Bible there to 1 Thessalonians. You need to be able to see a Bible this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, sentence 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Now I take it that there's a presumption, a body of knowledge standing behind Paul's statement there, that Paul, as he reflects on how he has dealt with the Christians in Thessalonica, he has been caring for them in a way that is the exact opposite to this father from Caringbah. Paul cares for the Thessalonian Christians. He's not neutral about the Thessalonian Christians. He's not emotionally detached about the Thessalonian Christians. Paul passionately cares for the Thessalonian Christians like a father ought to care for his children. You know that we dealt with you, each of you, as a father deals with his own children. My wife's a doctor, and she has patients come to see her. But, you know, as patients come to see my wife, they come in, she treats them, she bills them, they go out. She has kind of a professional detachment with her patients, and Paul hasn't got that. Paul's not like a doctor. He doesn't see his role as like a doctor. What is Paul like? He's like a dad, the best of dads, in the way he cares for these Christians in Thessalonica, in this church that he's planted. Now, I've got to say, I don't have a professional detachment as I think about you. I don't have a professional detachment as I think about the children in my family. I'm not emotionally detached the way I relate to my children. It's not that they clock in for 20 minutes and I send them a bill at the end. It doesn't work like that. I get home from the weekend away and it's rough and tumble on the back lawn. And I put here, though, as point one on the outline, if you just want to grab that outline, if you're looking at the outline, the logic that we're going to be working through these next few minutes, you see the point one I've written: God, Paul, us, you, me, and you and me. Most of the time as we work through the Bible, and if you're visiting us tonight, that's our normal pattern in this church. We work through the Bible week by week fairly systematically. So 2 weeks ago we started Paul's letter to the Thessalonian Christians, a little town in Greece. Last week we did the next bit. Tonight we're doing the third bit. And as we work through the Bible, generally the way we do it is it's God speaking to us. It's God through Jesus, or it's God through one of the prophets, or it's God through his apostle Paul speaking to us as a group. And I'm standing with you listening to what God is saying to us, and we are standing together listening. But tonight it's a little bit more complex, because Paul, in this God, is actually speaking here about the relationship that Paul, the writer, has with the people that he's caring for in Christian ministry. And so, in a sense, tonight Paul is going to take the microscope to the relationship that I have with you, or the relationship that you have with me, or the relationship that you, the Bible study group leader, have with the member of your Bible study group, starting this week, or the relationship that you, the Bible study group member, have with your leader, or the relationship that you, the Sunday school teacher, have with your kids in Sunday school, or the relationship that you, the scripture teacher, have, or the relationship you, the kids club leader, have. And so for all of us, as we read this part of the Bible, we're going to be relating either as Paul, thinking about people that we are caring for in Christian ministry, or we're going to be relating as the person who is cared for by somebody else in Christian ministry. And as I read this passage, it jumps out to me. I just relate so powerfully with Paul. And Paul's a guy who's come into Thessalonica, he's founded a church, and then he had to go away. And he wants to know how the people that were in the church that he founded, about how they're going. And he's not emotionally detached, is he, saying, what's going on? How are you going? And that's how I feel about you. I'm not emotionally detached. I mean, it's not that you have to go past a hug from me in order to get in the door. It's not like that. It's okay. But I don't hug you as much as I hug my kids. And you and I, we've never had a rough and tumble on the back lawn. But I've got all the hang-ups of an Anglo-Saxon male, and I'm not able to express my emotions very well. But I do strongly, powerfully identify with Paul and his love for this little group of Christians that he has been responsible for leading to Christ and growing in Christ. And some of you, as you do the ministry in your Bible study, you will strongly identify with Paul. Some won't. Some will identify with the Thessalonian Christians and feel like, I've been loved by someone like Paul. I've been cared for somebody by somebody like Paul. Somebody told me a story on the weekend, and he said he was reflecting on the guy who really had ministered to him and gone over and over and out and out and out and on a limb. And this guy, when he said to him the other day, as he was reflecting on the ministry that he'd done to him years ago when he was a real young Christian, and he said, Ping An, you were really hard work. Oh, sorry, mate. I didn't mean to write that. But he could see, Ping An could see, that this guy had exercised love to him, had exercised care for him. And at that point, Ping An was identifying with the Thessalonians, looking to Paul as the one who administered to him. Or perhaps you're in the third group tonight. You're not actually seeing yourself as a Paul doing the ministry, or a Thessalonian having ministry done to you. Perhaps you just kind of walked in the door tonight and you're just kind of kicking the tires of Christianity, and you're checking it out and checking out our fellowship, and you say, look, I haven't done any loving and I'm not feeling very loved. And if that's you, I just want to ask you to do me a favour tonight, because you're actually going to be looking in our... you're going to be looking deeply at our relationship, the relationship that we have together as a church. And it's like you're going to be eavesdropping on some serious family business. And we're going to be vulnerable tonight about how we function together as a church family. And I just want to ask you to be gentle with us. I'm going to ask God to help us now as we look together at this very important part of his word. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the Apostle Paul. We do thank you that he is such a lovely and loving man. We thank you for the profound love that he has for the Christians in Thessalonica. And we pray that tonight we might learn from your apostle how better we should relate together as a church to those we minister to and to those we are ministered to by. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Look with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, sentence 19. This is what drives Paul. For what is our hope? What is our joy? What is the crown in which we'll glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. And Paul is saying, what is it that drives me It's people. But it's not just any people. It's the people that I've cared for. It's the people that I've loved. It's the people that I've won to the Lord Jesus. It's the people that I've seen grow in the Lord Jesus. Paul lives for the Christians in Thessalonica. He lives for the hope of seeing them in heaven. He lives for the joy of seeing the Lord Jesus returning, the joy of seeing the Lord Jesus standing there in heaven, and around him seeing the Thessalonian Christians, around him seeing the Christians that Paul has seen come to Christ. And that is why Paul is so concerned about their welfare. He's been thrown into major turmoil, emotional turmoil, personal turmoil. Verse 17 of chapter 2, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. We wanted to come to you." Certainly I called it again and again. He's worried about these guys that he's led, these girls that he's led to Christ, and he's finding this separation from them unendurable, and he cannot stand it. And I worry about you. If you miss church for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, I worry about you. I think, what is going on? And Paul wanted to know about the lives of the Thessalonian Christians. Is it that they're on holidays, or are they walking away from Jesus, and are they travelling okay? And he can't go back to see them because he's a wanted man in Thessalonica. If he goes back to see them, he'll be put in jail. And so, last words of sentence 18, "Satan stopped us." Some people think the devil's not, doesn't exist. But in Paul's worldview, in God's worldview, Satan's active. Defeated on the cross, but still active, defeated, but still frustrating Christian ministry. And Satan is trying to stop the gospel going forward, trying to stop the apostle doing what he wants to do. Satan is trying to stop us doing the things that we are trying to do to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. He is opposing our initiatives. We've got to expect Satan to oppose the Christian minister, the Christian agent, from doing what they think will best advance the gospel of Jesus. And because of Satan, Paul was not able to visit Thessalonica. Paul's strategy was to send his assistant Timothy, chapter 3, sentence 1, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who's our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus, down to sentence 5, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith." He sent Timothy because he's afraid that just as Satan has stopped him, somehow Satan might act to cause them to give up their faith in Jesus. "I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." Paul sees that if the tempter, if Satan, had been successful in distracting, in leading the Christians away from Jesus, then his work in preaching the gospel of Jesus would have been useless. In a sense, in God's big picture, it wouldn't have been useless. They would have been faithfully doing the right thing. And any good, faithful work in Christian ministry is the right thing to do, whatever the results. But in a very human sense, Paul's saying, "I love you. I love you and I want you to be in heaven. You are my hope. You are my joy. You are my crown. You are what I rejoice in. I long for you to be with Jesus. And I don't want the work that I've done to see you come to Christ, to see you grow in Christ, I don't want that to be useless. I don't want that to be wasted." I can relate to Paul so strongly. I rejoice when I see people that I have ministered Christ to in the past still going strong in their faith and personal relationship with God. Friday night at men's convention, I walked up there outside the big auditorium, and a guy there said, "G'day, Dominic." And I looked up, and it was Ben. And in 1992, I led a Bible study group that Ben was in first year university. In 1995, I preached at his wedding. He's a lovely bloke. His name's Ben Stelzer. He married a girl called Estelle. Yep. I'm not going to comment on whether or not you should change your name. It's too dangerous territory for me to get into. But But what a joy to see Ben there at the men's convention, still going strong in the faith of the Lord Jesus. That is glory, that is joy, that is delightful. But when you do the ministry of Christ, when you preach Christ, when we've got a lovely thing happening in our ministry at the moment that we're seeing on Wednesday night, people will run towards the kingdom of heaven in the discussion groups around the tables and introducing God. And it's just it's a thrill to see people. Another bloke I met at the weekend away, he came to Christ on a course I spoke to about 4 years ago. And it's a thrill to see him going strong in his relationship with the Lord Jesus. But there's not just joy, there's agony. I agonise over the fact that people that we have stood with in Christ, people who have loved us in Jesus and we have loved in Jesus and we've stood within Christ and we've gone on mission with, we have walked away from Christ. I agonise over the fact that the tempter has tempted them. And it really does look, humanly speaking, when you look at what's happened there, as if our efforts have been useless. And I mean, at one level, they've made an intellectual, rational decision to walk away from Jesus, and they portray it perhaps as a rational, intellectual thing. But at another level, at a spiritual level, Satan, the tempter, tempted them away. Do you know why most people who leave Christ leave Christ? I've been doing Christian ministry now for 15 years in one way or another. And I've come to two major pastoral observations. It's not a unique thought of mine, but my experience has borne it out. There's a massive gaping, it's not exclusive, but there's a massive gaping wide gender distinction on this issue. Most women who are tempted away from Christ leave Jesus for another man. They don't even realise that they're doing it at the beginning. But they gradually attach themselves to a guy, or really he attaches himself to them. But they are spending more and more time with somebody who isn't Christ, more and more time with someone who doesn't love Jesus. And it happens so fast, it happens in weeks, it happens in a month, but they can go from being key player, key person standing with Jesus, to not part of Christ's community in a matter of months. And then on the other hand, the other gender, it's men. Often the temptation for men is longer and more subtle. And most men that I have seen walk away from Jesus, and it's worth us noting because we're an industry-dominated ministry. Most men that I have seen who walked away from Jesus, it's been subtle, it's been gradual, it's been almost imperceptible, and there was hardly one specific decision, but it's been work. And work has, they graduate from university and they are Christ's. They're clear about their priorities, they're clear about their love of Jesus, they're clear about prioritising Jesus, they're clear about reading his word, they're active players. And then they might be leading a Bible study group, they might be leading a youth group as well. But a year or two later, they drop back to just leading a Bible study group and not leading the youth group, and then they drop back to being in the Bible study group and not leading the Bible study group, and then they drop back to, well, look, I'm in the Bible study group. Well, I'm only there every fortnight because I have to travel so much for work. But I mean, I am there once a month when... And my wife's there most weeks. Well, she's there every week, in fact, but I'm not there. And look, we've now bought a holiday house up the coast, and so we've got to go to the holiday house every second week. I suppose the church is doing all right without us. But I suppose we are up at the Central Coast every second week. And, well, actually, it's probably more 3 weeks out of four now. And they're not as friendly, the people at church, anymore. I suppose it's probably because I'm not there very much, but I just don't feel as part of it as I did. And it's been so subtle, it was clear at 20 that they were Christ's, and it's clear at 40 that they're not. I want to ask, is the tempter tempting you? I mean, where are you, women? Is there another man? Where are you, men, on that scale? In that dilemma of what ultimately is first? Paul is so concerned about the Thessalonian Christians, and I'm concerned about you. And Thessalonica, there's intense persecution, so Paul sends Timothy to find out, encourage them. Sentence 3, I'm sending Timothy so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. Why have these trials come? Well, you know quite well that we were destined for them. God chooses that you'd have trials. It's not come to Christ and then everything's going to be smooth. You're being tempted by a guy. You're being offered something that it's a job that's actually going to pull you out of regular Christian fellowship. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you, verse 4, that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. When things are hard for you as a Christian, you shouldn't look at that as if it's strange and unusual and God's taken his hand off the wheel. Trials are to be expected. Because characters only develop through difficulties. Trials are inevitable. In fact, trials are appointed by God. The devil, the tempter, Satan, he acts to disturb, he acts to hinder Christ's people. But the devil only acts inside and under the sovereignty of God. I mean, the devil's a pain in the neck, causing all sorts of problems, but the devil is a dog on a leash. A leash that can be let out or reined in. A leash ultimately controlled by God. And persecution these days. Christian group. The Liberty Christian group. Ministering to people with same-sex attractions. They planned a seminar for Newtown. And it had to be cancelled because of protests by the gay community there. And the police advised the group that to cancel the seminar because safety couldn't be guaranteed. On the global scheme, it's the physical persecution of Christians by Muslims. Churches burnt down by Muslims. Guy sent me an email this afternoon, another incident there. But it's just the flack you get in the office for being Christ's. It's the flack I get that causes me not to want to put my head above the parapet. And Paul is agonising over the Christians in Thessalonica. So Paul sends Timothy, and Timothy comes to the Thessalonians, and Timothy finds out he's come to find out what's going on, and they're to strengthen and encourage you in the faith. Sentence 5. To strengthen and encourage you in the faith. Sorry, it's not sentence 5. Where am I? Verse 2, to strengthen and encourage you in the faith. To strengthen, to support, to hold up, to stop from falling down, to encourage. What's encourage? Is it kind of soft and wet and pat on the shoulder? No, I think he's talking about something moving forward. He's talking about something deep. He's talking about something life-sustaining. How might you be strengthened? How might you be encouraged? How might this happen? More details needed. Sentence 10, night and day we pray most earnestly that we might see you again to supply what is lacking in your faith. I want to strengthen and encourage and supply what you need, what is lacking. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. What does Paul want for them? Sentence 12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. What Paul wants for these Thessalonian Christians is them to be loving each other. He's clearly loving them. His heart's out there on a sleeve for them, and he wants them to be loving each other like he is loving them. It's so that it stops being the founding pastor who is decisively committed to the church, but rather that everyone in the church is loving, acting, putting the other's interests first. That's what I want. As a person who is the founding pastor of this church, that is my prayer for this church, that it wouldn't just be that I love you, but that you love you. That the Lord Jesus would work the miracle in your hearts so that your love for each other would overflow and overflow and overflow. And secondly, what does Paul want? 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes. When the Lord Jesus returns, how should he find you? Blameless, holy. And it seems that as Paul has been passionately from Athens praying for the Christians in the church that he founded back there in Thessalonica, it seems that God has been answering Paul's prayer. Because sentence 6, Timothy has just come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress, in all the angst that I have for you, in all the persecution, I'm encouraged about you because of your faith. Now we really live. Since you are standing firm in the Lord, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Paul is overflowed with the joy that God is answering his prayers, that the Christians in Thessalonica are standing firm. He's overflowed that they're loving each other. My wife was tricked by a salesman this week. Someone rang up and said, "Do you have children?" She said, "Yes." "Would you like $3,000 worth of free computer software to help your children in their schoolwork?" She said, "Yes." They said, "You need to have an appointment with one of our sales staff." She said, "Okay, how about Tuesday night?" It's last week. This conversation happened a week and a half ago while I was in New Zealand. Monday night, I was just back from New Zealand, took Kathy out for a Valentine's Day dinner. Sort of guy I am. I had my mobile phone because we had a babysitter. We were there in the little restaurant, little romantic moment, me looking across the table at Kath, whispering sweet nothings, and the mobile phone rang. And the person from the computer software company said, "Are you right for Tuesday night's meeting?" I said, "I'm not going to be there for a meeting. I have a development committee meeting for our church building plan. I'm married to a very competent woman, and you can give her the $3,000 worth of software without me being there." And they said, "Well, we'd really like..." I passed the phone to her. It was her issue. She can deal with them. And they said to her, "Well, look, we'd really like your husband to be there." And I told them she was competent, but somehow they talked her into changing it to Thursday night. And I'd never promised to be there on Thursday night, but Thursday night, Thursday afternoon came round, and they rang and said, "Are you going to be there 7:30 tonight?" And I said, "No, I've got a meeting with Jasper, and at 8 o'clock, and so no, I won't be there. And anyway, you don't need me. She's a very competent woman, and I can't be there, and I've got an 8 o'clock meeting." And they said, "Well, can we make it another night when you're there?" And I said, "She's a very competent woman, and Friday I'm at Katoomba, and Saturday I'm at Katoomba, and Sunday I'm at church, and Monday I don't want to talk to you, and Tuesday I'm speaking at a conference in the Gold Coast, and Wednesday I'm doing Introducing God, and Thursday I don't want to talk to you, and Friday I'm speaking in Brisbane, so you can meet me the week after next, or you can meet my very competent wife." Anyway, that conversation was about 3 o'clock Thursday afternoon. 5:30, Kathy arrived home. 5:32, they knocked on the door. They ambushed me in the house. Ambushed me in the house at the same time as Kathy's there. I was livid. I felt so trapped. So invaded. And I was thinking, this is my last evening with my kids before going away for the weekend. And I'm sitting there across the table feeling grumpy. I don't think Kath was kind of as angry as me, but
I was trying to look in devil eyes at this guy, and he's kind of trying to butter us up, and I'm fuming, and this is the last thing. I mean, I've got 2 hours with my kids before I've got to go and meet Jasper, and I've had this appointment for Jasper for ages, and I want to be talking to my kids and doing the rumbling out on the back lawn, because that's the kind of guy I am, and I don't want to be talking to this bloke to give me $3,000 worth of software. And then he says, "What do you do for a job, Dominic?" Normally I'd give him the long, big answer about Christians in the media and introducing God and very enthusiastic and says, "I'm the Anglican minister for Annandale." "That must be busy." "Yes." "Satisfying?" "Well, he's asked. He's pushed. I have the best job in the world. I do the most important thing in the world. I rescue people from hell. I help..." "I help them to know Jesus. I help them to love and trust Jesus. And when I see people loving and trusting Jesus, then that is the best job in the world. Because what does the Apostle Paul say in sentence 8? For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? How can I thank God enough for all the joy that I have in the presence of our God because of you? It is the best thing to see people that you've ministered Christ to standing firm in the Lord. In fact, I want to say, now we really live. It's life. And when I see you, who I love, living, standing firm in Christ, I really live." And so the salesman said, "Right, so it is pretty satisfying. What do you do for a job, Kathy?" "What is worth living for? It's not a house. It's not a job. For Paul, what really is worth living for? What makes him really live is the people that he cares for standing firm in Jesus." I delight in... It's going to be an enormous thrill. You look around the room here Wednesday night and there are people running to Jesus. It is a delight to be part of it. It's an enormous thrill to be part of what's happening here as God is working miracles in people's hearts. But what I really love, what really makes me live, is you, people who I've invested my life into, still going firm in Jesus. And when I see that, I'm not just satisfied, I live. Well, I've got something to say in conclusion, but do you want to ask a question or make a comment? Carly. Do you know, they promised $3,000 of free software, but really they want you to buy a tutor to go with it, employ somebody to go with it. And when you say, "Look, I don't want to employ the tutor to go with it," they say, "Okay, here's a password and you can log on the net." So, we got the password coming in the mail. k12edu.gov. k12edu.com.au. Kim. Kim's question is, Satan stops Paul from going to see the Christians in Thessalonica. And how does that happen in 21st century Australia? Where we would say Satan has stopped this initiative. And it's a little difficult to say because you see an incident and from one lens... it just looks like it didn't work out. From another lens, when you actually have spiritual glasses on, you can see that, well,
we are living in a spiritual war zone, and Satan is working to stop the initiatives of the gospel of Jesus. I actually think, in my heart of hearts, in the battle that we are having on Scripture at the moment, where it is clearly going better, miraculously going better in some schools than others, that it's actually the devil's work in stopping Scripture go well in some schools. I think when we've just had enrolment contacting to uni students, and Jen and Sam came back from enrolment contacting, and they said, as we were contacting uni students, first day of enrolments in one of the campuses, and they said, this went wrong, and 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 you'd feel it was a satanic attack. I don't know. I haven't got any... You've got to be careful here, because you've got to be... I mean, this is not a comment about our uni administration or our ministry, but you've got to be careful. Is it a satanic attack, or have we just been rude to the headmaster or something like that, you know, and got him offside? Now, I don't know. Do you know... I don't think we have. We've been careful not to, all that kind of thing. Is it a satanic attack, or have we just been disorganised and not rung up people in time? I don't know. I don't think so. But you've just got to be careful about labelling it. But I think where there is a gospel initiative going forward, you've got to expect the devil to not want it to go forward. And so my friends I think we have to pray that... because I think it is a real spiritual battle. And so I was speaking clearly of Jesus in one venue, one place, one night, and a bird flies in the window. Now, that is just impossible to hold an audience when they're in danger of being pooed on. Now, why did that happen? Well, I mean, yes, you could argue it was just nature. But on the other hand, you could see it through spiritual eyes as well. Sorry, Kim, what was the second one? What does it mean? The question really is, what is lacking when they sound like they're standing firm? Well, either I thought what was lacking was quality or quantity, in terms of it's either they need more faith strengthened, which they don't seem to because they sound like they're standing firm, or they need more knowledge. And so you've got to remember, he blew into Thessalonica, he was there for 3 weeks, he preached the gospel to them, then he got expelled by the town authorities. Well, he hasn't done much grounding in terms of teaching them systematically the Bible. And so I think there's more knowledge to be imparted. I don't think it's do they not trust Jesus, but I think a whole lot of stuff they don't know yet. That's all I've been able to come up with there. Pian. Sorry, Jesus' parable of the salt and the seeds. Oh, the sower and the seeds. Mark chapter 4 is the parable of the sower. Man goes out to sow some seeds. As he sows the seeds, some falls on the path, some falls on the shallow ground, some falls on the rocky ground, and some falls amongst thorns, and some falls in the good ground. There's basically, as the man goes out to sow the seed, 4 basic responses to the gospel of Jesus, the seed being the word of God. Without giving you a sermon on the parable of the soils, I would say that 3/4 of the Christian ministry work we do, I've got 2 lines of attack I want to go down. Speaking to Paul, speaking to the person who's doing Christian ministry, I'd say 3/4 of the work you do is wasted. Because the first 3 soils bear no fruit, but the last soil bears fruit 1,000-fold. And so it would be just so much... The economic rationalist in me says, I wish I knew which of the soils was which, and then I'd know where to invest my time. But I don't, so I just keep throwing the seed everywhere. Now, the parable of the soil also teaches me, make sure you're not the parable of the path. Make sure you're not the path. Make sure you're not the choke. Are you being choked at the moment? Make sure that's not you. Make sure you're the good soil. And what can you say about the good soil? The word of God goes deep into that person's life. How does Paul determine whether it's Satan or God who does the hindering? Now, I'm going to need some help from somebody here. We have an incident back in... Or is it Numbers in the Old Testament, is it? Where at one point... No, not Numbers. I think we're in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, where at one point it clearly says, Satan would not let me do this. At another point it clearly says, God would not let me do this. Now, nobody's looking furiously. Sorry? You got it for me? David and the census. And have you got a verse for me there? I'll just keep going with the theory while they work on the footnotes. One point, David wants to call a census and is stopped from calling the census. And in one of the accounts of this incident, it says God stopped him. And another of the accounts, it says David was going to call a census and Satan stopped him. Now, that's a bit of a dilemma for you. I think that's the dilemma you're asking about. And here it is, real life on the pages of the Bible. And it looks like it's a good thing to do, to call a census of the Israelite people. So why... Well, I'd have to say that the stopping that Satan did was not outside the control of God. I picture God as omnipotent. Not I picture him. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere. He's before all. He's after all. Whereas the devil is finite. And so the devil is not... He's not God and the devil battling like that, two kind of equal powers. It's not like in Star Wars, where you've got kind of two equal strengths of the force. One is infinite, one is all powerful, one is before all and after all time, and the devil is like a dog on a leash. What is the devil's great strategy? To lie. So he either makes you think he's more powerful than he is, or less powerful than he is. But it is actually a shocking thought to think he's like a... I mean, you've got to say God could have stopped him doing anything he does. That raises up a whole nother big question time. Did you get it? 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, is it? Just come with me there. I'll just show it to you there. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Oh, I got it round the wrong way. And what's the other one? 1 Chronicles 21. So 2 Samuel 24 says, "And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and take a census of Israel and Judah.'" And then 1 Chronicles 21, "Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel." So at one point it's Satan working in David's thinking, another point it's God working in David's thinking. Well, I take it is God allowing Satan to work in David's thinking. Mate. How do I hold up together the tension of people falling away and the promise from Jesus that people will not fall away? Is that's the tension you've got? I was thinking about this In Romans chapter 8, this is the last question, then we'll come to my conclusion. Romans chapter 8, there is this strong promise in Paul's writing. Verse 38 of Romans chapter 8, a lovely promise. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. You're safe. You're secure. You're held in the love that is Christ Jesus' love. If you are Christ's, you're in his love. Okay, does that mean I can do anything I want? Can I sin it up all the time? Is that an option for me? I feel like doing that. It's just once. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul's still writing. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a couple of pages past Romans 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on the evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us, on whom the fulfillment of the age has come. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Well, there is the word, isn't it? You're safe. You're secure. You're loved. Not height, nor depth, nor anything else can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Well, if I'm safe, secure, and loved, I'll just have a little flutter on the side. Be careful. Don't go worshipping idols. Do not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. For if you do, you will be struck down. So yes, there is a promise, and there is a promise to those who heed the warning. But the promise is not there to those who do not heed the warning. So heed the warning. Now, I'm not naive enough to assume that in a group this big, there are not people who are committing sexual immorality at the moment. And so if that is you, and you call yourself Christ's, then hear the word of God tonight. The word of God to you this evening is we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. Do not test the Lord like that. I'm not naive enough to think that some people here aren't worshipping an idol. I'm not talking about a statue idol. But an idol could be anything that is more important to you than the Lord Jesus. Do not do that. For the word of God tonight is you will be struck down. And yes, there is that extraordinary promise of assurance, but only for those who hear that warning. Conclusion. Two people addressed tonight in this part of God's word. Two listeners, there's Paul and the Thessalonian Christians. I want to draw two points of application. One for you as Paul, one for you in the ministry that you might be doing to Thessalonian people. You ministering to other people? You caring for other people in Christ? Paul loves his Christian friends. Paul desperately wants to be involved in their lives. Paul makes every effort to be involved in their lives. When he can't, he sends people to help them, to express his love for them. He rings them up. He longs for them. He socialises. He wants to socialise with them. Night and day, Paul worries about them. Night and day, Paul prays for them. Paul is not kind of British, unemotional, detached. He is deeply involved in his... Sorry, Nikki. He is deeply involved in his Christian friends' lives, and he wants for them to strengthen what is lacking in their faith. He wants for them, for their love for each other, to overflow. What are the practical steps that you can take to strengthen the faith of other people in this group? What are the practical steps that you can take to exercise overflowing love to the other people in this fellowship? One level, first level, the very, very base level we ought to be asking ourselves as we come to church Sunday night, we come to Bible study group Wednesday night as our groups start this week. Who's not here? Are they on holidays? Why are they not here? Are they being tempted? Is there a spiritual battle going on in their life that I don't know about? That is the serious question that the Apostle Paul worried about for the Thessalonians. But in another level, it should not come to that. It shouldn't come to the point that somebody's missed church for 3 weeks and you think, I wonder if there's a problem. It shouldn't come to that, because we should be so involved in the lives of the other people here, that we should be so caring, so loving the other people here, that we know about the trials and difficulties of each other's lives. It should be that we shouldn't be doing the reactive love. We should be doing the proactive love. We should be thinking, I wonder what they're doing this Friday night. They might be lonely. I wonder what they're doing this Saturday night. Why don't we organise to go out as a group? But not just in the social group things, but in the actual seeing the gospel of Jesus go forward in each other's lives. When I was single and living in Annandale and going to church, a couple of suburbs away from here, what my flatmates and I used to do is every Sunday night before church we had a barbecue, 5 o'clock. Every single Sunday night before church we had a barbecue. And we used to think, who do we think will not come to church tonight? Let's invite them to a barbecue before church tonight, to encourage them not to be tempted not to come to church tonight. That is a very, very concrete, practical step of strengthening and encouraging people in their faith. But the basic way it happens is by reading people the Word of God. I mean, it wasn't that those Thessalonican Christians needed to know Jesus more deeply. They needed more knowledge widely. And the basic way you get more knowledge is by reading the Word of God. And it shouldn't be left to pastors. It shouldn't be left to Dominic. It shouldn't be left to Kat Semple. It shouldn't be left to Andrew Barry. It shouldn't be left to Bible study groups. Everybody should be being Paul. Everybody in this fellowship should be taking the initiative to say, why don't I meet you before church in the pub across the road? Why don't we open the scriptures together? Why don't we look together at the Word of God? Why don't we love each other by encouraging each other? Pre-reading, we did it this morning at the men's, we finished the men's convention yesterday, so we're there sitting around in a group on the balcony, and 15 of us, we opened the Bible and read the passage for tonight. Pre-reading it, what do you think this means? Any ideas? Practical steps. Next one, Paul prays for the others, praying not in an emotionally detached way, praying that what's lacking in their faith might be supplied and that God might use me in supplying it. May your love increase, may it overflow for each other, for everyone else, just as ours does for you. What about the Thessalonians? We've been talking at this point about how you do ministry to other people. And we've been resonating with the Bible study group leader. We've been resonating with the Sunday school teacher. What if you are somebody to whom other people are ministering to you? Sometimes I think Christians can assume that the people who are ministering to them are emotional bricks, that they don't have feelings. Sometimes I think you can potentially assume that I'm an emotional brick, that I don't have feelings. I read a story about a woman. She gave herself sexually to a man. And he dumped her. And then she gave herself sexually to, and she gave herself wholeheartedly, all of herself, to this first bloke. And then the next time, the next bloke came along, she kept something, and she didn't give as much. Kept something in reserve. And then the next bloke came along, and that one broke off, and she was used by him as well, and so kept something in reserve. And the next bloke came along, and she gave less and less and less and less of herself. Until when a next relationship came along, she didn't give very much at all. Now, I can relate to that. Not in the giving of myself sexually, but in the giving emotionally, the giving personally, the being vulnerable, the being raw. And when that vulnerability as a pastor isn't respected, I'm tempted next time to give less. And the next time to give less. And the next time I'm in relationship to give less and less and less. And I get bruised and hurt. Now you could say, yeah, Dominic, if you can't handle the heat, get out of the kitchen. You may want to say that. In the Bible teaching that I have done, I have chosen to open up about my life. I made it as a policy decision to be open about the struggles, the insecurities, the vulnerability, just the way I'm trying to work it out with God, the way I'm trying to work it out with God as a young husband, as a father, all those kind of things. I get bruised. I got bruised by a visitor to this church a couple of weeks ago. I felt like I had really opened up myself and made myself vulnerable in the pulpit that night. And I talked about things that were relative to our family, not Kathy and my family, but our family as a church. And I was talking to this lady just out on the front about 8:30, quarter to nine, just standing out on the street. And she was just so flippant about what I'd said that as I went home and thought, the way you treated what I said, you didn't deserve to have that window into my soul that I gave you tonight. I mean, I'll get over it. But much more painful than, I mean, she was a visitor. If you're a visitor, it's nice that you're here. Just be gentle with me afterwards. But much more painful when somebody's been part of our church family for a long time. Someone, when I, like Paul, have invested in you and loved you and cared for you and given, and I've given myself to you. I just want you to know, if you walk away, that is not emotionally nothing to me. I think Paul is here talking tonight about the ecstasy of Christian ministry and the agony of Christian ministry. As I think about the Thessalonian Christians, I don't think they were consumer Christians like you see around Sydney at the moment. And I don't want us to be a consumer Christian church. What is consumer Christian mindset? Church is there for me to consume. And so a consumer Christian drifts from church to church, and people come in the door here. Stay for a little while, drift to another place, and their mindset is, I go, I get, I shop, I listen, I take, but I do not love. And they're in the audience. Did you hear that word? Audience. They never make it to the family. People in the audience are watchers. People in the family are lovers. I don't want to be a church of watchers. I want us to be a church like the Thessalonian church. I want us to be a church of lovers. So my challenge to you tonight, my plea for you tonight, is to answer your pastor's prayer for you. To be the answer to that prayer. To be someone whose love increases and overflows for the others here, to act to strengthen the hearts of the others here with the goal that they might be blameless and holy on the day that the Lord Jesus returns. I mean, don't do it for me, do it for Jesus, but know that if you do it, you will thrill the socks off me. Now we're going to pray. Our Lord God, we do thank you for this lovely man, the Apostle Paul. We thank you that he teaches us to follow his example as he follows the example of Jesus. And we thank you for this
blindingly beautiful example that we have seen of love tonight, as this man has loved and passionately loved these people that he has ministered Christ to. Lord God, we just reflect of the intense longing, and we pray that you would make us not dispassionate people. We pray that you would stop us from being detached. We pray that you would help us to care, to love. We pray that for the other people here, our love might overflow. We pray that we would be taking clear and concrete actions to strengthen and encourage the other people in this room in their faith in Jesus. We pray that you would help us to do that not only when it's easy, but when we're persecuted, when it's hard, when we feel grumpy, when we feel exhausted. Father, we pray that you might help us to stand firm in the Lord. We pray that we might supply what is lacking in the faith. We pray that our love might increase and overflow for each other, that we might be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes. Amen.